That's important, I think, for our worship in general. This idea that what we're engaging in is a spiritual endeavor. And what God is asking us to do is to engage with the Spirit. That the goal of the incarnation, of God's plan, really of creation from the beginning, is that we would have fellowship with Him. And Jesus, in his what's called His high priestly prayer by some in John chapter 17, demonstrates in that prayer what that was supposed to be like. That we were supposed to have a kind of oneness of fellowship with God. And that we should be able to see Him and know Him and understand His purpose. And that ultimately that kind of knowledge of God is what God calls life. And that is throughout Scripture connected with the idea of that life is spirit. And so we're supposed to be spiritual beings. That this physical aspect of who we are is just a part of, and not the most important part of who we are. That what we really are is we are spirit. And that we're trying to be spiritual, and that our worship should be spiritual. But Paul does make the interesting distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which I don't pretend to understand all of the intricacies of. But he says, at least if you've got miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, you can have a kind of fellowship with the Holy Spirit that doesn't somehow engage the mind part of you. And that is good, and it's a blessing. It's sort of a oneness with the Spirit that is demonstrative of what we're aiming for. But that ultimately, what we really need to engage is our minds. A friend of mine posted an interesting section of a sermon by a gentleman. He's an evangelical preacher, Alistair Begg. I love listening to him just because he's got a Scottish accent, and he's off on a number of things. But the point that he was making in this section of his sermon illustration was really profound, I thought. He talked about the dangers of emotionalism in overtaking our worship assemblies. And he said, and I think sometimes that we run the risk of being so afraid of emotionalism that we don't allow any emotion to creep into our worship at all. And I'm not advocating for an emotionless kind of worship. In fact, just the opposite. I'm advocating for a kind of worship that engages the mind first in such a way that it spurs our passions and emotions. And that's what Alistair Begg talked about this in this section. He said, don't ask me to come in and sing a song that, you know, that pours out my heart to God in just two or three words and talks about, let me express my love to you, but there's nothing else behind it. I mean, I don't have any love to express right now. I kicked the dog on my way here, and I couldn't get the kids dressed in time, and I'm cranky that somebody stole the parking spot I was trying to take, and I haven't got my taxes done, and so I have no emotional outpouring to give to God right now. Stimulate my mind, and that will stir my emotions, and that's the appropriate order of things. And essentially, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, I would rather speak with my mind because that is what genuinely stimulates me. And so if we're speaking spiritual words and we're really engaging those words and the music happens to augment those in powerful ways, then we have a recipe for tremendous success in coming together to be worshipful people. So I want to focus today for just a couple of minutes before we sing on that idea of singing with our minds and what that requires of us. Well, first of all, it requires good songs. And we talked with the song leaders for an hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes this morning about, an hour and 15 minutes, about being more purposeful as song leaders and choosing songs that go together and maybe are thematic, but also preparing ourselves as song leaders to be more effective and asking the congregation to engage, and as song leaders being purposeful about that. And as men who lead the congregation in singing, even when we're not up in the front to focus when we're in the amongst the congregation, to be the ones who are leading from the middle and making the mental ascent that we are going to engage with what the song leader is trying to accomplish. Okay, guys, so now I have put you publicly on the hook, which means that we can't expect for the congregation to respond to what we're trying to accomplish intellectually if we're not ready to engage. And I have to remind myself as a song leader to do that. I come in on Sunday morning, if I'm teaching a Bible class, I've got I've got 17,000 papers I haven't graded yet that are due, and paperwork that I've got to get to my dean, and it's hard not to think about that on the weekend. My kids had a meltdown the morning of, and you know, my five-year-old couldn't find her pink boots, and it's the end of the world. And my son wants friends to come over for the afternoon, and I haven't talked to my wife about that yet. And we don't know where we're going to lunch. And so it's all that I can do as just a member to get into the pew and say, please, let worship happen to me. Come on, bring it on. And sit, and we expressly in our minds, we don't say, I'm here now, deliver worship unto me, and I will participate if I can muster the energy. That's not what we say in our minds, but that's sometimes what happens to us. It's not because we're bad people, it's because we're distracted. And I, as a song leader who care about these things, and go around the country saying, let's be more purposeful about this, I'll have to remind myself next Sunday morning, think about this, do this on purpose, pay attention, look at somebody across the way, and encourage somebody else. I have to do that. So I know it's going to be a struggle for you too. Song leaders, if we agree to do that, then every member in the group has to be willing to do that too. To make our assemblies more purposeful. I want to draw your attention when we think about engaging the mind to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, you may have heard this before and you may have taught this before. We jump into Hebrews chapter 10 and we'll jump to verse 25 and talk about, this is a, you know, Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a great text to demonstrate why people ought to go to church. You shouldn't miss church. We should not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. This is a commandment in Hebrews chapter 10. But it's not. It is an offhand comment to make a qualification or to augment several commandments in this passage of Scripture. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10 at what the actual commandments are. And the Hebrew writer builds this beautiful argument from chapter 1. I'm studying Hebrews right now with our high school students. They're so engaged because Hebrews is one of those books that just begs you to step back and take a global view and not just study it verse by verse. And there's lots of great verse by verse studies and word studies you can do. But what's the grand argument that's being made in this book? And of course, the big argument of Hebrews chapter 10 is that Jesus is superior to all of the shadows of the old. So do not cast him away, but rather pay greater attention to him. Focus on him. Do not risk losing what is still to be gained. Because if they lost the shadow and the punishment was so much for them, how much more at risk are we, and how much more is there to lose? So pay greater attention to Jesus. He's a great high priest. He's opened the way. He's broken down the barriers. There's no more veil. You can march confidently into the Holy of Holies. The only thing standing between you and God is Jesus' flesh. And he's your high priest, and he's part of you, and so he invites you to come along with him. That's the argument that he has built up unto chapter 10. And he wraps that up before painting this beautiful picture of Mount Zion, much better than the smoking mountain of Mount Sinai. And because of all of that, and the pictures that he's painted, he says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, listen, these are the commandments, there's three. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is not a new idea. He begins that argument back in chapter 4, verse 14. Write it down and go back and read that later. Another commandment, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Another commandment. Again, not a new idea. He begins that thought back in chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 24, a third commandment, and the one that we're most concerned about here this morning, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, not a new thought. He begins that discussion back in chapter 3, verse 13. And then verse 25 is the throwaway. Not this, but what I've talked about before. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but here's the real focus of that. Even if you were to focus in on verse 25, the focus shouldn't be on the forsaking. It should be on the encouraging, right? It not but is an expression that we use in English, but especially in Greek, augments the idea not this little thing that you might focus on, but the thing you ought to focus on. And so three commandments and an augmentation. The commandments are, draw near to God. Hold fast your confession. Consider how to stimulate one another, encouraging one another. That's the force and the emphasis that, of that entire run of four verses. Draw near to God with a sincere heart. Hold fast to your confession of faith, as he has promised. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, all while encouraging one another. So if you want to look at the overarching emphasis of that commandment, it's encourage one another. And certainly that's augmented by one of these other commandments, the one before that, the end one, in verse 23, verse 24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All of that to make this argument, brethren. The preacher has a job to do, and we support him to do that. And the song leader has a job to do, and we don't support the song leader to do that, but we ought to expect that as a worship leader, the song leader is putting great thought and effort and energy and preparation into that. And we expect that the brother who gets up, perhaps, and speaks before the Lord's Supper table has given some thought to that, and that what he is saying is sound and hopefully profound. And we expect those who are praying have prepared themselves mentally to guide our thoughts in bringing the congregation's hearts to God. But we ought to lay that same level of expectation on ourselves, because God has given us a job to do, a simple commandment. And he's not just talking about our worship assemblies. He's talking about it on a day-to-day basis. But certainly he says, you can't do that if you're not getting together. You got to get together to do that. Don't forsake assembling together. You ought to be together, because your job as Christians, he says, if you're really paying attention to Jesus, is we want to be thinking about the end game, drawing near to God through Bible study and focus and effort and concentration, and holding fast to our confession so that we're not, the end just doesn't happen to us, right? We should be looking forward to that end. And we should be thinking about how to take as many of our brothers and sisters with us. We ought to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We ought to be encouraging one another. And of course we've got to get together to do that. And so when we come together for our assemblies, it is our most important time to do that. And so we all ought to be setting our minds and preparing ourselves when we come into this building to be thinking about, who am I going to stimulate today? Maybe it happens in a conversation before or after Bible class. Or it happens because I have decided that I'm going to be prepared with my Bible lesson. I'm not going to let Bible class just happen to me. But I'm going to comment, and I'm going to add something to that discussion. Or at least I'm going to be able to nod vociferously when a point is made, because I prepared and I read, and I can give mental assent to that, and I'm going to concentrate. And when we pray, I'm going to focus on that. And I am going to be mentally engaged. And when we sing, which is the one time when we're all engaged, I'm going to pay attention to the song leader. I'm going to smile at somebody across the way if it's a song that says, right, he has made me glad. Or the joy of the Lord will be my strength. Or kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. Or if it's a song that's sung directly to God, a prayer to God, that I'm going to allow that to work on my face, and I'm not going to be afraid to be expressive, because somebody else across the way might see that, and it's going to make a difference to them. And I make a committed effort to think about the words, and to think about the phrasing, and to do it on purpose, and to sit up straight, and to smile, and use my diaphragm, because that doesn't happen by accident. That's hard work, and we should, by the end of our assemblies on Sunday morning, we should have earned that Sunday afternoon nap, which you know you all want to take. I don't know what it is about Sundays that's just so exhausting. There's no other day of the week that my body just demands that I fall asleep at 2 o'clock. But certainly if we're doing Sunday mornings the way we ought to, we should be exhausted by the end. It should be work. We should be deciding that we're coming not to let worship happen to us, but we're here to work and to bring offerings to God. The fruit of our lips, the outpouring of our hearts, the stimulation of our brothers and sisters, and to be an encouragement in every way that we can. And that doesn't happen on accident, brothers and sisters. It doesn't happen on accident. We've got to engage our minds. You want to make an old song new? Don't just sing it pretty, but focus on what it means and why it ought to be important. You want to make a new song even more special? Pay attention to those new words and ask, why is it that someone finds these words to be profound? Let's start with the song, A Mighty Fortress. There aren't many older songs in the book than this one, written by Martin Luther back in 1529. But it's a powerful song. So everybody sit up straight. Sit up straight. Take a deep breath. Get ready. It's number 6. Aha! That's good. I like singing with books. Number 6. Everybody hold the book up. Try to keep your eye on me as we sing this song, or at one another. Oh, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Good, let me stop you right there. Let's think about this song. So we sing a lot of songs of a lot of different musical styles, and they all require something different of us. But also, if we just listen to the words of this song, it gives us a clue as to how it ought to be sung and the kind of intensity that we ought to give it. Just listen to these words with me for a moment. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. I mean, you can't say that wimpily. You just can't. A mighty fortress is our God. Even louder. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Really simple. It sounds like, okay, this is just a boring old song. What's special about it? But it's, listen to the consonants in that sound song. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Just say that with me. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. I mean, you feel that power? Now, I want you to, everybody, clench your fist, and I want you to get this look. A mighty fortress. Just say it like that. Get the I call this the Buddy Payne face, because if you ever heard Buddy Payne preach, he's a powerful Texas preacher. And this song begs that, right? A mighty fortress. Say it with me. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Now sing it like that with me.
Yeah, but it's written by Bach on the bottom.
Well, Bach is, yes, that's true. But it's, sing it like, it's giving us the gift of consonants. And we can sing that way. Another thing we have to do is, I'm going to ask everybody, so you don't sing with books here often, I know, but hold that book up. Hold it slightly flatly. And if you've got to look at the words, that's okay, but keep your face up as though you're pretending to look up. And then look down and try to look up as much as possible. And it'll change everything about the way you sing. All right. Ooh, that's not right.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His path and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal.
Did you hear the difference in the second time that we sang that song and the first time we sang it? right? Think about the words of the second beat, what's the second section of this song that sounds musically a little bit different. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. I mean, we are talking about a deadly enemy. And because it's a well-written song, the translators of this song, of course it was written in German, but the translators of this song have given us the gift of craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. You hear the power in those words that poetically demonstrate to us and ask us to give the kind of mental and emotional commitment to the ideas of the words that it demands. And so we have to make a decision about what this song should sound and feel like because we are mentally assenting to the ideas. Let's do verse 2 of this song now.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him.
I love that song. I think it's a powerful song, and there's a reason why it has lasted through the centuries. If you want to tell if a song is a good song or a bad song or a mediocre song, you just ask it to stick around for a couple of hundred years and see if people keep singing it. And there's a reason why we love some of the old songs that we love. We don't love them because they're old. They are old because we love them. Because there are a lot of old songs. You can look at songbooks that we had when I was, you know, I probably remember the little skinny books, Sacred Selections. Because I was a little dyslexic as a kid, I always thought it said Scared Selections. And there's just some songs I remember singing in that book we just don't sing anymore. And it's because they were appropriate for a moment and they have passed on. But it's a rare song that can stick around for 500 years and people still want to sing it. I Stand in Awe. It's number 937 if you need it in the book. But I think we've got it up there now. I want to sing the chorus of this song a second time through. I didn't ask the guys to put it up there a second time. But again, this is a song that we know well enough that it shouldn't be a problem for us to do that. In fact, we could probably, just raise your hand if you could sing this song without looking at the notes altogether. Okay, then again, we make the commitment. I talked about this last night. You know, why is it that we sing and be happy? We could sing all four verses of that song and the chorus without looking at a book, and yet we find ourselves, you know, as though, well, I need to remember that one note. I'm sure I'm going to get that wrong. We don't sing half of the notes in that song right anyway, and we never will. And so let's not get lost in the screen. Again, that's purposeful, because I know it's a big white screen, and it draws our eyes up there, and it's easier to just look up. But let's purpose in our hearts to look down as much as possible, look at the song leader, look across. We have a lovely arrangement in this room because you've got seats at least on the sides that are kind of bowed in, and so these would be my favorite seats because you can look across at people and make eye contact. But even in these rows, you can do that to a certain degree. I stand in awe.
So me, you are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you.
Beautiful. Number 990, you are the song that I sing. Do you all know this song here? Okay, good. I love some of these little short songs like this because it's the kind of song that if you wanted to as a song leader, you could get up without that song on the page and you could sing it through a couple of times and it gets the congregation singing without being tied to the words, and it automatically engages our mind. Or if you're at a devotional and you don't have song books, it's a song that you can just sing a few times through. And I think what I love the most about a song like this is it's the kind of song that gets stuck in your head. And you find yourself humming it with your kids and just singing it wherever you go. And the best songs that we sing are those kinds of songs as well that just get stuck in our heads. I can remember as just a little kid. You know, we're a singing people, and God's people ought to be a singing people. And we're going to find, as we look at some scripture in the Old Testament tomorrow morning during the sermon, that God's people have always been a singing people and that he has always made music a part of bringing ourselves to him in worship. But I just remember when I was a little kid, my mom we had a dryer, but she never used it. She always hung the clothes out on the line, and when I got tall enough, or when we had a step stool, I had to hang the clothes on the line. I remember my brother once actually hung me on the clothesline, put about 16 pins on each arm and left me dangling there until I finally shook enough to fall off and it hurt. And he got in big trouble for that. But my mother used to stand out and hang stuff on the clothesline, and she'd just be humming old tunes, really old tunes. My grandmother, who really couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, she'd do the same thing. She'd hum in her garden, or when she was waiting out in the backyard with a .38, to get ready to shoot a groundhog. She'd just sit on her back porch in a rocking chair looking for groundhogs to shoot who are eating the roots of her corn. And she'd be, you know, humming Just a Closer Walk with Thee and all of those old songs. Dee Bowman shares a story about something that he used to do in airports. He'd be in an airport waiting for a plane, and he'd just stand by the edge of the walkway. And especially at an airport like, DWF, which is a big airport, lots of connections and lots of people walking by. And he just very softly hummed the tune, Jesus Loves Me. And then he'd wait to hear somebody walking by, and they'd be hearing that they'd be humming the tune, Jesus Loves Me, because somebody heard him, and they started humming it, so they walked the other direction. And then somebody down there heard them humming it, so they'd come back, and he would catch Jesus Loves Me. So he knows he impacted at least two people that day. And then he'd hear it coming from the other direction later on. And there's something powerful about the songs that we sing. And And it is noteworthy when people come into our assemblies and they say, you don't have a choir, you don't have a band. You know, why do you do this? Well, it's because it's what we can very easily determine from both history and from Scripture, what God's plan for his for simple New Testament worship is. But also we know that we can ascertain reasons for that with just a little bit of logic, right? Because songs get into people, and they stick with people, and they change people, and they communicate things in ways that sometimes a Bible lesson can't, because they speak to us on multiple levels. And this is just that kind of song. So let's sing this through twice. We're going to sing it at a moderate pace, and then we'll speed it up the second time. And again, we'll only have it on the screen once, but let's sing it the second time through without looking at the words up there on the screen. You are the words and the music. You are the song that I sing. No so me. You are the words and the music. You are the song that I sing. You are the melody. You are the harmony. Praise to your name I will bring. You are the Lord of lords. You are the mighty God. You are the King of all kings. So now I give back to you the songs that you gave to me. You are the song that I sing. You are the words and the music. You are the song that I sing. You are the melody. You are the harmony. Praise to your name I will bring. You are the Lord of lords. You are the mighty God. You are the King of all kings. So now I give back to you the songs that you gave to me. You are the song that I sing.
All right, we're going to do that song one more time. And we got about a fourth of the group right now. They're smiling really big as they say, I don't know how you could sing this song without a great big old fat smile on your face. I just don't know how, except that we have gotten ourselves in such a habit of dour faces, either because we spend most of our lives over or under caffeinated, as the case may be, and underslept and underfed, or we just don't think about what we look like, and so it's easier to relax our face and look like this. I tell my public speaking students all the time, you have to practice smiling, because it's not our habit to smile and talk at the same time, is it? It's actually a little bit difficult, and if you do it for 30 minutes, it hurts when you're done, if you're not practiced at it. And it does, they do say it takes more muscles in your face to smile than it does to frown. I'm not sure if I believe that, but no, the opposite. It takes more muscles to frown than it does to smile, but it doesn't take any muscles to just kind of look like this, right? So I don't really know if that's a great argument, but it is a smile to work. Did you know, though, that actually, this is real science here, y'all. We talked about this in my, do y'all say y'all up here? Okay. In West Virginia, they say Ewens, so you never know. But this is real science, and we teach this. I just went over this in my interpersonal communication class the other day. Your body has a physiological response, and then as a result of that, a cognitive response to your what you decide to make your face do. Did you know that? You can increase the number of endorphins in your body, and it changes your cognitive state when you make it. Now, not a what's called a false smile, right? You can smile, and everybody knows that it's not real. Can you tell why it's not real?
Your eyes aren't,
right? A real smile is called a Duchenne smile, and you can tell when somebody has a real smile. And we actually have videos of folks doing a fake smile and a real smile, and even if you don't know why, we can test your emotional intelligence by saying which is the real smile and which is not. And people with a higher emotional IQ can always pick out the nonverbals, even though it's a completely silent picture and you don't know what they're smiling at, who's really smiling. So it can't be fake, but you can fake it. And the way you fake it is you lift your eyebrows on purpose, which is also not natural. So everybody do this with me. I know, you laugh at yourself, and it feels silly, but don't you feel better all of a sudden? You can feel it palpably in the room. Okay, everybody again, put your face down like this. And now go like this. If you ever want to make yourself happy, just go do that in a mirror
And then you'll feel so ridiculous that you'll actually laugh and you'll get happy on purpose. And it works. And then real endorphins start flowing and you actually feel better. We can control that. We really can. We don't have to be slaves to our emotions. We don't have to be slaves to our... We live in a time where people believe that we're slaves to every little desire that comes along, right? We have no choice about who we love or who we want to have physical relationships with or any of that stuff, right? We live in a time where people say, oh, that's all genetic, no control. Or if it is environmental, it's something that somebody did to you, and so we have no control over anything. We have an excuse to be or feel any way that we want, and nobody's allowed to judge us in 21st century America. But we don't believe that. And so we ought to buy into it and something as simple as, I can feel happier if I want. Now, that's not to say that there isn't genuine sadness and that sometimes, we've got to be sad. The Psalms give us permission to do that. But if it's just, I'm having a regular old day, I get to decide about my attitude. And I get to decide most times when I'm here at church with my brothers and sisters if I'm going to be happy about it or I'm just going to sort of let worship happen. So let's sing You Are the Song That I Sing one more time with that big happy smile and see if it changes. You are the words and the music. You are the song that I sing. You are the melody. You are the harmony. Praise to your name I will bring. You are the Lord of lords. You are the mighty God. You are the King of all kings. So now I give back to you the songs that you gave to me. You are the song that I sing. Now, I don't know if it felt any different to you, did it? But it sure looked different to me. And so if for nobody else, do it for the song leader. Number 889. There's something about that name. Do you all know this song? No. Okay, good. We're going to spend a little bit of time learning this song. This is a really simple song. It's a bit of an older song, actually. It's a little bit challenging in terms of the harmonies of the song. And so it's not one of those songs that any congregation will just ever pick up on accident. You just sing it through one or two times. It sometimes can get discouraging because the harmony parts are challenging. So let's do one of the ways that we teach sometimes longer songs with a little bit more complicated harmony parts. And this is not nearly as complicated as some of those, but very tight harmonies, so difficult for listening at camp, is I'll just sing a part. We'll sing the melody, and we'll learn the melody, and then we'll go through, and we'll add parts bit by bit. So let's just learn the melody of this song. And when we first sing it through with the melody, you're going to say, well, that's a boring song. But when we add the harmony parts, it will just melt your heart. It really will because of the way that it's written. So let's learn this phrase by phrase. I'm going to ask you to just listen to me sing a phrase and then sing it with me. That's the wrong. Oh, yeah. I was looking at 891 and I thought, oh, those aren't even the right words. Just listen. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Sing that with me. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Next phrase, just listen. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Sing that with me. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Okay, so a little bit confusing because it doesn't move there and you expect it to and some timing issues. So let's listen to that phrase just again. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Sing with me. Master, Savior, Jesus.
Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain.
Good. Next one is just like the first phrase, so sing that with me again.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Just stop and listen.
Let all heaven and earth proclaim.
Sing with me.
Let all heaven and earth proclaim.
Just listen.
Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
Sing with me.
Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
By the way, if you want to look along in the book, it's number 889. Let's sing the whole song, just the melody, and then we'll break out into the parts. We're going to try to just sing the parts and see how you do, but we'll give some assistance if you need some help on those parts. We went down a little bit. What that means is we're not concentrating hard enough, so everybody sit up straight. Take a deep breath. Make sure those shoulders are nice and high and expand from here.
Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
All right, let's just try to sing the parts and we'll see how we do it at sight reading. I've heard that this is a pretty good sight reading congregation. Is that true? You know this song?
Some
do. Raise your hand if you know this song. Well, that's not a quorum. So some of you know this song. That's good. All right. Let's try to sing all the parts then.
Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something
okay, good. So now we have the notes and the words of the song. You probably, enough, as much as we've sung it already, you already know the words of the song, right? There's something about that name. Now, what's the piece that's missing in this song to really make it effective?
Connection.
Connection. Right? Connecting the words and the music and the idea and the feeling that goes behind this. Sometimes we can listen to a song like this and say, well, that song didn't really say anything. Right? We have whole songs that are written about the name of Jesus. Whole books, commentaries written about the names of God in the Old Testament and the significance of those names. And there is something about that name. Yeshua, the Savior. But it's not just that. It's because of who we know Jesus is and the mental connection that we have with the person of Jesus and the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And really what this song is expressing is not just some maudlin kind of idea that, oh, it's a beautiful, sweet-sounding name, right? It's expressing the idea that the name of Jesus stirs something within me. Kings and kingdoms will pass away, but that name will remain. It's a powerful thought. And so it's a song that's soft and beautiful and luscious in its writing, but that it's not enough without the mental effort to sing it with some kind of emotional ascent. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Now, it's a rule of music, but also it's an emotional impulse as well, that when we have those long notes like that, you have to do something with them, right? If you have a long note, it's not just a signal that the songwriter ran out of words and music, right? It is a signal that something should happen here. The more static a piece of music is, the more we have to purposefully do something with it, right? So if you have a long note at the end of a phrase, sometimes that's the song leader's nightmare, and we'll just get rid of, you know, two of the beats at the end of that. We've got two whole measures of a single chord. Nothing moves. Nothing changes. What do I do with that? That's where our emotional outpouring happens. And that note should either grow or diminish or something in response to the idea of that song. Listen to it now. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Do you hear that? I mean, something is happening to me that I'm trying to express, and it doesn't have to happen quickly. It is an outpouring of a thought that is beautifully communicated in this very simple poetry. Try to sing it with me like that. And I know it's new to some of you, but the notes beg you to do it even more. So, Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Oh, did you feel the difference there? And especially if you're singing one of the tenor and the alto parts, it's such a blessing to be able to sing those notes, because if you're an alto and you're singing that, it's a half step that sort of just leans into an emotion, right? Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. I mean, it just begs you to pour those emotions out because of those notes. It's artfully written, very simple words, but it demands of us some kind of a mental ascent and an emotional commitment to those ideas. Number 884, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait. You all know this song? All right. This song just begs us to, what's that? I do, yes. We're going to sing the refrain twice. And actually, I didn't send this because I didn't want to make AV too difficult. But when I lead this, I don't know why they made it a refrain. I just sing it twice like it's a chorus. Do you all know the song well enough that we could sing the chorus after the first verse without having it on the screen? Okay, so when we get to verse 2, just hang out there on the screen. But we'll sing. And if you need the book, it's number 884. And we'll sing that refrain twice. Let's just sing it a third time at the end. How's that sound? Okay. One more time. And also, teach me, Lord, to wait down on my knees till in your own good time you answer my pleas. Teach me not to rely on what others do, but to wait in prayer for an answer from you. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, to wait. Teach me, Lord, to wait. While hearts are aflame, let me humble my pride and call on your name. Keep my faith renewed, my eyes on thee. Let me be in this earth what you want me to be. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, to wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, to wait. Now, I loved what we were able to do there because